Well, let's dig into Tozer tonight, and just to make a few kind of casual comments before we jump into Tozer. And so hopefully you see the value in what we've done. To some degree, we're asking the question, as we've considered Tozer, just who is God? And what does it mean to know Him, right? The knowledge of the Holy. And so we have thought about various characteristics of God. We tried to consider how they link together. And this evening, we are in the final chapter, and he calls it the open secret, right? The open secret. And Tozer basically is kind of asking the question, is there an ascendancy for the church? Is there a way that the church can become all that she was intended to be? Can she reclaim some of her passion, some of her winsomeness, some of her effectiveness? Can the church improve, I guess, would be a more kind of blunt way of asking the question. And then he says, what's the answer? And here's what Tozer writes. He says, acquaint thyself with God. To regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and have a transforming vision of God. He continues, to know God is at once the easiest and most difficult thing in the world. It is easy because the knowledge is not won by hard mental toil, but is something freely given. As sunlight falls free on the open field, so the knowledge of the Holy God is a free gift to men who are open to receive it. But this knowledge is difficult because there are conditions to be met, and the obstinate nature of fallen man does not take kindly to them. Okay, so what are those conditions? And then he gives them to us. He says, first, we must forsake our sins. I will say, and I made this point over and over again, I'll just make it one more time. I just do not find in general, I do not find even people who are part of the church, I do not find them grieved over their personal sins in a way that the Scripture seems to indicate we should be. And I don't want you to deny the forgiveness that's in the gospel, but I think we're so casual and flippant, and we're not open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and so we kind of gloss over our spiritual condition. And the Scripture just constantly stirs our hearts with openness to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Tozer continues, he says, this same thought, that is, that we must forsake our sin, is found in various sayings throughout the inspired Scriptures, the best known probably being the words of Christ, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, again, without preaching this text in full, none of us start out pure in heart. That's the whole problem. We're not pure in heart. We're dirty in heart. So the pure in heart have to get clean somehow. But you're not likely to take a bath if you already feel clean. That's just the nature of things. We're compelled to take a shower or a bath when it's abundantly clear that we need it. And spiritually speaking, if you think you're just fine, then you don't feel some urgency. You don't feel some importance to getting a spiritual bath. Second, he says, there must be an utter committal of the whole of life to Christ in faith. Third, he says, there must be a reckoning of ourselves to have died unto sin and to be alive unto God in Christ Jesus, followed by a throwing open of the entire personality to the inflow of the Holy Spirit. Then we must practice whatever self-discipline is required to walk in the Spirit and to trample under our feet the lust of the flesh. Fourthly, he writes, we must boldly repudiate the cheap values of the fallen world and become completely detached in spirit from everything that unbelieving men set their hearts upon, allowing ourselves only the simplest enjoyments of nature which God has bestowed alike upon us, on the just and the unjust. Tozer is part of a holiness movement, and you will see that in his writing from time to time. I don't mind him tugging on me in this way. I will say sometimes folks in the holiness tradition tend toward legalism, and I don't think that holiness and legalism are exactly the same. But I think we'd be careful about blowing off the the call to holiness, even if we think it's not manifested quite properly sometimes. Fifth, we must practice the art of long and loving meditation upon the majesty of God. God is a person and can be known in increasing degrees of intimate acquaintance as we prepare our hearts for the wonder. Sixth, he writes, as the knowledge of God becomes more wonderful, greater service to our fellow men will become for us imperative. And as to the church, he writes, this, all of this, we can best do by keeping the majesty of God in full focus in all our public services. So I'm going to give you a very simple truth tonight, but I will say its simplicity is overcome by how profound it is. And so, but I want you to see it clearly. So Tozer writes, acquaint thyself with God. That's the point of the book. He wants us to know God. He has given us characteristic after characteristic of God. He's tried to teach us what they are. He's tried to show us how they connect together. The God of the Bible is holy, right? We know that. What that means is that he is in a class all by himself. So if you take the biblical definition of God, there is only one being who meets that definition. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so he's in a class all by himself. Well, here's our challenge. Well, how is that, right? Aren't there lots of things that people call divine? Well, sure there are, right? Aren't there lots of beings that people call gods? Well, sure there are. So then the Bible would help us because the Bible would answer this question. How is it then that the God of the Bible is in a class all by himself? Why is it that the definition that the Bible gives of God has only one member, but we live in a world where there are lots of things that are considered divine and there are lots of beings that are called gods? Why the confusion, and why is it that the God of the Bible claims for himself to be holy, to be distinct, to be other than everything else that claims the title or the category of divine? Why is that? What is it about him that makes him distinct from all that other? And if you ask that question, then the Bible begins, I think, to help us in a profound way. And it is, for me, the basis of the idea that we can actually know God. Now, I'm going to do this abruptly, and there's a lot for me to say, and so I'm going to have to be quick about it. But this is my Bible. It's one of many. This one I bought several years ago at the Southern Baptist Convention. They had it on a good price. It was large print, which at the time I needed. And I still need it, although I print my notes and I print my scriptures rather large, so I'm not trying to find them in my Bible when I'm trying to preach. But I'm a faithful student of God's Word. I read it often. I think about it often. When my mind wanders, it's usually wandering here. But to be clear, knowing this is not identical to knowing God. There are people who know this quite well, but who are disconnected from its author. And so I want to say to you that even in the circles of quite conservative kind of thinking, we need to hear this. The Bible is given to draw us to God. The Bible is not given so that we don't need God. Okay. So, how is the God of the Bible in a class all by himself? All right. So, consider this. This is Psalm 115, verse 3. You won't have difficulty understanding this. It's very direct. Here's what David writes. He says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." Okay, you've got an image, right? You can see it. "They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Verse 8 says, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So here's the image. I wouldn't do that, okay? But you just can imagine a little idol stuck right up here on the pulpit, right? And it's got a head, and it's got eyes, and it's got ears, and it's got a nose, and it's got a mouth, it's got a neck and a throat, and maybe the little thing's got feet, you know? And we're looking at it, and we can sit it right there, and we could leave it here the whole time, and it isn't going to move. It isn't going to say anything. We could light candles. Nothing's going to happen. It's not going to go, ooh, nice smell. It's none of that's going to happen. And the biblical writer is saying to, frankly, kind of simple. God says, that's not what I am. And the reason why is found in the blank of this next sentence that I want to give you, right? The God of the Bible is the blank God, all right? 30 times in the scripture, you will find this adjective, 30 times, all over the Bible. Acts 14, we'll start here. I'm going to bounce all over the scripture and I'm going to move fast. So you may just want to use the screen, and then if you want the notes, I'll give them to you. Acts 14, 15, and saying, this is Paul, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So since the God of the Bible is living, he cannot be confused with inanimate, non-living idols. Right? Think about what the psalmist said, eyes but you can't see. Right? Ears, but you can't hear. Nose, but you can't smell. Mouth, but you can't talk. Throat, you can't utter anything. Hands, but you can't handle. And feet, you can't walk. Deuteronomy 5. For who is there? This the children of Israel asking a question. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live? So, here, God is living and he's doing what? He's speaking. Jeremiah 23, 36. An oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. So since the God of the Bible is living, he can actually speak. And then that means he cares whether others try to put words in his mouth or deliberately misinterpret or misconstrue what he has said. He actually speaks. 1 Samuel 17. You'll recognize this as David's speech about Goliath. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And later on he says, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. In 2 Kings, we learn about Hezekiah, and Hezekiah has made a mistake, and the Assyrian king has sent ambassadors, and those ambassadors are not just saying to Hezekiah that you're going to lose, we're going to conquer you, but they are also saying to Hezekiah, there's nothing your God can do about it, which was a bad mistake. They should have just picked on Hezekiah and left God out of it, but they wouldn't do that. Here's what they said, and there are several accounts of this. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, that's this ambassador from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Incline your ear, later in the chapter, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Isaiah 37. Again, this is the same passage that's quoted there in 2 Kings. And then in Isaiah, you have that passage in 2 Kings quoted again. The point is here, since the God of the Bible is living, he can actually hear and see. He's living. He cares about his honor and his reputation, and he can do something about being insulted. I can take an idol, set it up here, and I can thump that sucker for all I'm worth, and he can't do anything about it. The God of the Bible is living. Amen. See, that's the point. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. See, he's living. Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Since the God of the Bible is living, he can actually make others feel the consequences of his anger. Joshua 3:10. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. How is that? And that he will without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Since the God of the Bible is living, maybe you'll like this one, he can actually fight. Don't we need a God who can actually fight? I do. But sometimes I'm tired. Sometimes I feel like it's in the 12th round and I've taken all the shots I can take. Daniel chapter 6, verse number 20, you guys will recognize this. This actually comes from the Persian king after he's spent all night fasting. Yep. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? See, since the God of the Bible is living, he can actually deliver his people. You can put him in the fire, he can go there. You can put him in the lion's den, they can go there. You can put him in jail, and God will meet them there. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? Matthew 26, verse 63, the high priest has trying to induce Jesus into, as it were, blaspheming. That's what he thinks he's doing. And the verse says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. To which Jesus responds, you got it right. Yes, I am. John 6:69, also we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Since the God of the Bible is living, he can send his Son to earth to be the human Savior of humans. He's living, so he can intervene. His Son can take on human nature. I hope you see how critical this is. And at some point, it gets back to something. I can't remember who did this morning. And I'm not sure who it was. But Joe was asking a question. I think the question was something like, what is it that keeps people from being able to believe in God? And I think somebody said they can't see him. And I that's exactly right. That is a profound problem with the God of the Bible. And it is the reason that so many folks want to build an idol. Because if they can apprehend God with their physical senses, they find it easier to believe in Him and trust Him. And that is the very thing the God of the Bible forbid. And interestingly enough, He said not to do it, and then in the incarnation, He did it for us. He manifested Himself physically, didn't He? That's a whole sidebar, but just marvelous thought. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Again, since the God of the Bible is living, He can actually save. Thank goodness for that. Hosea 1:10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" And the Apostle Paul echoes this. He quotes it and he says, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called sons of the living God." Since the God of the Bible is living, He can actually adopt human children from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation chapter 7, verse number 2. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." I'm not reading the rest of the text, but you can go check it out. This angel was given authority to do harm to the earth, but he was told, "There are some folks I don't want you to hurt. I want you to make sure they're protected. They're mine, and they're going to be preserved." See, since the God of the Bible is living, He can distinguish between His adopted human children and those who are not His. Hebrews 3:12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Later in the book, the question is asked, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, clean your consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" Since the God of the Bible is living, He can see whether people turn back from following His Son Jesus. Let me pause for a second. So I want to overwhelm you with the evidence. I want to do that. I want to make sure that something that the Bible makes conspicuous is conspicuous to you, but maybe I need to defend it just for a second. So I don't think that you can become the Son of God. You can know God. You can have the kind of faith that the Bible envisions you having and that God wants you to have. I don't think you can have the relationship with God that you are supposed to have if you don't think He's living. I think your view of God, if you think He's something less than living, your relationship is of necessity going to be less dynamic, less real, less honest, less earnest, less sincere, and less devout. Unless you get and embrace the idea that the God of the Bible is living, much of the Bible is going to be really hard to believe, sincerely. 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul writes, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, not written with ink, but by the Spirit," what, "of the living God, not on tablets of stone or on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. Same book later, chapter 6, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Isn't this fascinating? So think about a temple, and it's full of idols. And then the question is, what does the Spirit of God have in common with that? Or what does the temple of God have in common with that? "For you..." This is at Christians. These are believers that are targeted with this statement. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So the Apostle Paul says that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of that scripture. There is in some real biblical accuracy the idea that the church can't possibly gather all in one place because the church is moving around all the time. As it were, the temple of God. Maybe I should correct the language. The temples are us, and we are in motion, right? So the temple of God is scattered throughout the universe, the world. Since the God of the Bible is living, he can, by his Holy Spirit, touch the hearts, the inner man of human beings. Idols can't do that. They just sit there. And to link it to what we said this morning, you know, if I do have an idol and he is facing, you know, whichever way, if I decide I want to do something and I don't want him to see it, what do? I just turn him around, make him face the wall, sit him in the corner for a little bit. That way he can't see what I'm doing. Then I don't have to worry about being accountable, do I? And that's consistent with the reason that people would choose an idol over a living God, because we can't do that with a living God, because he sees it. He knows it. He hears it. Psalm 42:2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 84, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I love this one. Since the God of the Bible is living, he can actually satisfy the hearts of his people. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes, but if I'm delayed, I write you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Since the God of the Bible is living, it matters. That is, he can see how you and I conduct ourselves when we gather with others to worship him. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Since the God of the Bible is living, he is better security than earthly riches. Daniel 6:26. This is King Darius again, and we're almost done. We're going to finish quite early tonight, and that's okay. You guys are due one every once in a while. Daniel 6:26, King Darius says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. Hebrews 12:22. The writer of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, that is, as opposed to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was delivered the law, but at Mount Sinai is salvation. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We finish with this. Since the God of the Bible is living, he is king forever. I once heard it, and I for a while I think I have struggled with this, but I once heard it said that there always ought to be a so what when you're preaching. You know, you finish and there ought to be a so what. There ought to be an application. I think that's right. I will say, though, that advancing in the knowledge of God is a good so what. When he reveals himself in his word and he shows us in this case that he's living, and that idea of him being living and not like an idol, right? To go back to Psalm 115, if we were to rewrite that psalm, and we were to apply it to God, listen to how it would read. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He has eyes and he can see. He has ears and he can hear. He has a nose and he can smell. He has hands and he can use them. He can handle things. He has feet, as it were, and he can move about. He has a mouth and he can most surely speak. Because the God of the Bible is a living God. This really matters. If this isn't true, then all of it deserves to be flushed. Every word, every page. But if that word is true, if the God of the Bible is a living God, then we have every reason to put confidence in every word of the Scripture, and we are wise to bet our eternal selves on this God who is living. I hope that you will dwell on this sentence, our God is the living God. And you will hear an echo of that when you start praying tonight before bed, and then you'll hear it on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. And when you find yourself singing a gospel song sometime during the week, you'll remember, God's hearing you. He's seeing you. When you're praying and things are going wonderfully, he's actually present. He's living. When you're parenting your children and you wonder if they're hearing a doggone thing you've tried to say to them, he's living, right? When you're trying to get work, he's living. When you're doing what life is, he is living. Thank goodness for that. I wouldn't persevere if I didn't believe he was living. I just wouldn't. I'd find something else to do. That's a lot easier. And I would encourage you to pursue another course of life that's much easier than following Jesus. I didn't say it's not without rewards. I'm just telling you it's not easy. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us to teach us. I pray tonight that the cup holder is obvious and that we will leave this place reflecting on something you've said about yourself. It's so important that I found 30 verses in the Scripture where you are identified with this adjective. You are the living God. And over and over and over again, we are told that since you're living, you can do all kinds of things. And the Scripture is pointed in saying that all the pretenders, all the wannabe gods and idols, they can't do it. And that's what makes you holy. That's what puts you in a class all by yourself. You are the living God. No one can take life from you. And so tonight we give you glory and honor. We worship you and we say, we need you. Lord, strengthen our faith, meet us, intervene, give us eyes to see your activity so that our faith is strengthened, so that we pray more fervently, we serve more enthusiastically, and that our lives are more effective for the kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.